Scripture reading today will be from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In the Pew Bibles, it is page 528. Again, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life, and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights.
So you don't need any practice.
Well, Merry Christmas. I can tell as I look out and as I sing with you that we're all a little tired, a little probably overwhelmed by this holiday season and the hecticness that comes with it. And so I ask that you turn with me and we'll ask the Lord's supernatural help on us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence to us, and we are overwhelmed at your goodness and your kindness towards us. Lord, this whole week has been chock full of blessing. Lord, when we have gathered with family and friends, where we have eaten lots of good food, where we have been able to share abundantly with each other presents and gifts, both in giving and receiving. And Lord, we know that this is purely because of your grace and because of your mercy. All that we have is from your hands. And Lord, every single good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. And so we turn to you, Lord, during the season, and we give you the thanks for all that you've done for us. Lord, you've not just blessed us with salvation through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. As if that wasn't enough, you shower us daily with many blessings. And Father, we pray that you would forgive us for the times that we take advantage of that and take it for granted. Worse still, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for the sin of thinking that we are self-sufficient and that all that we enjoy comes from the work of our own hands. Lord, we truly are a people that live in houses that we didn't build and we drink from cisterns that we didn't fill. And Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for the times when we forget you and when we think that we have arrived. Father, we are also aware that this week has been difficult for some in our midst, those who have lost loved ones recently. We know that this is a time of sorrow and grief as they had to endure this holiday season alone for the first time without their loved one. And so, Lord, we would ask that you continue to draw near to our dear sister Kathy Johnson and also to Robin and to Chris and to John and to that whole Pappas and Tonkery family. Lord, we ask that in these weeks and in these months to come, that you would continue to bear fruit from the time spent together around your word as we remembered both Rick and Barb at services and as we came together as families and friends. Lord, I ask that that work would continue and that you would bear fruit from it through your Holy Spirit. And we pray this for your own glory. Lord, we know that you are a God who brings life out of death and brings joy out of trial and sorrow. And we ask that you would do that even in these situations, that these deaths would result in the new birth for many people in their families. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to help us to know what it means to be a family, a body of believers here at Grace Baptist Church. What a joy and privilege it has been to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep and to come alongside and support and show love and care and concern for one another. And I pray, Lord, that you would so work in us as a body that we would not merely do this in emergency and in crisis mode, but that this would become a natural and normal part of our everyday life together, that we would walk humbly hand in hand towards the promised land, that we would correct and exhort and rebuke if the case requires, that we would walk together in brotherly and sisterly love. We know that that's what you've called us to. And Father, we ask for your help now because we are indeed exhausted from all of your blessings towards us. And we pray that that would not be an excuse to not hear from you and from your word today. We ask that your spirit would so powerfully move in our physical bodies that you would give us energy and insight so that we might reflect with joy upon your word and that we might eagerly not just anticipate but actually receive your words that will be planted in us and that those words would go to produce a great harvest and that they would bear good and plentiful fruit now and in 2014, but we pray also, Lord, for eternity. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I trust that you did have a good Christmas week. We certainly did. The Theobald family, we had a busy week. We spent Christmas Day together as a family, and then later on with family some of you friends from Grace Baptist Church. And then we headed to my parents' house in Canada for a really quick trip, and we had a wonderful time. But the time really has a way of marching on, doesn't it? And it seems to it march on at an accelerated pace at this time of year. So right now, Christmas is kind of old news. It might have even seemed weird to you to be singing Christmas carols because of the march of time. And we're eagerly anticipating this week the arrival of a brand new year, if the Lord should allow it. And with that, the turning of the page, the turning of the calendar to a brand new year. And with that comes all kinds of expectation and excitement. And it also, typically what happens is that folks like to make resolutions for the New Year's, right? New Year's resolution. I don't know if you're into that. I think some of you are. Seems like a good, clean break, a nice start time where you can implement some changes in your life, where you can write down some goals and set out to achieve those goals in the new year. New Year's resolutions are kind of like a mini bucket list. We talked about bucket lists last week. And bucket lists are things that you want to do and be and accomplish before you die, before you kick the bucket. New Year's resolutions are a little bit on a smaller scale. They're a little bit smaller than that. And those are just more modest goals and achievements that you hope to do in this upcoming year. Well, what I'm hoping to propose for us today is kind of a combination of those two lists, a New Year's list and a bucket list. These are resolutions that I'd like to propose for us to adopt, but not just adopt in the year 2014, but rather, these are things that we ought to put into practice and grow in the year to come and in the years to come, really for the rest of our lives until we kick the bucket. All right? So these are some New Year's resolutions that I want to propose to us from God's Word. Let me say this, though, before I turn your attention to those. People generally make New Year's resolutions because they want to improve their life in some way. Right? These are areas where they can, you know, they recognize that they need improvement. They need to make a change for the better. They want to increase the quality of their lives. So, for example, many people in the next couple of weeks will join health clubs and gyms, and they'll start an exercise regimen. They'll start working out because they want to. They resolve to enjoy better health in the new year. They want to shed some weight and lose some pounds. Many people will attempt to quit smoking or live by a budget or learn a new skill in 2014. And it's all for the same reason. They want to improve themselves. They want to have a better quality of life in the upcoming year. So in short, we could say that people desire to prosper. And sometimes we greet each other this way and we offer each other New Year's greetings and wishes along these lines. We say, I hope you have a prosperous New Year, right? It's because people generally want to prosper. And so people make resolutions that will hopefully result in their prosperity. And here's a question for you I want to pose to you for your own consideration, and we'll seek to resolve it. Is it okay for a Christian person to be motivated by prosperity? The prospects of prosperity. Is that proper motivation for a Christian? To look forward and hope that they would be prospered. Now, I realize that I'm asking this question in a context where even today, if you were at home right now and you turned on Christian TV just at random, you would undoubtedly hear a woman or a man preaching a prosperity gospel. And that is that these people would at least purport to be preaching from the Word of God, but the thrust of their message is that you can reach a point in your life where you can be prosperous. And what that typically means is that you will be able to enjoy lots of wealth and health and all the rest. And so you'll hear these preachers urging their people, their followers, to name it and claim it. Speak a word of faith into your life and into your situation so that you can prosper. You'll hear them urging people to plant a seed, which is code word for send a check to my ministry. And the promise is that you will reap an abundant harvest, which again is code word for you'll get wildly rich. If you do this and this and this, the end result is that you're going to be prosperous, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to, be dressed in designer Italian suits, you're going to have lots of bling, you're going to be driving an Escalade, you're going to have a mansion, because all of these preachers, that's what they have, thanks to your gifts. And if you keep giving, then that's what will likely come to you. And I'm saying that this isn't just one or two people out there. I'm saying that if you were to turn on the TV right now to a Christian station or any other day of the week for that matter, you would likely hear that message. And that's because it's catching on big time in our culture, and even in our Christian culture, where people want the easy fix. They want they want the things that they naturally want. And if it can be packaged in the Word of God, then even better. And sadly, this prosperity gospel is also taking off in impoverished nations, third world countries, where people don't have the money to be pouring into these ministries. It's a horrible gospel. It's no gospel at all. It's a false gospel. And if I had time to preach more on the prosperity gospel, I wouldn't be able to condemn it enough. I feel horrible for the people that fall for this. And I also fear for the purveyors of this false gospel, because they'll have to stand before the Lord one day and give an account. So there's no question about that, but I'm asking you, in that kind of a context, in that kind of environment, is it okay for Christians to be motivated by prosperity? Well, I hope that as Josh read this passage from Proverbs chapter 3, that you might be leaning towards the answer that I'm going to propose to you, and that is that yes, it's okay for Christians to be motivated by the prospects of prospering, whatever the Bible might describe as prospering. And in fact, what we find when we turn to Proverbs chapter 3 is that the Word of God offers us these things, these resolutions to make part of our lives. And they incentivize us with holding out for us a prosperous life. We're motivated in these passages, in these verses, by prosperity so that we might put into practice the things that God has for us. And so from this passage, I want to propose for us four New Year's resolutions, okay? I want you to consider these and consider making these an integral part of your lives, all of us together, not just in the year 2014, but really for the rest of our lives. These are the four resolutions that I put forward to you. Number one, obey the Lord. Number two, trust the Lord. Third, honor the Lord. And fourth, submit to the Lord. Obey the Lord, trust the Lord, honor the Lord, and submit to the Lord. Okay, and the way that this most likely will work is that we'll only have time to look at the first two of these four this week. And so, Lord willing, we'll pick up the final two next week. We'll return to this passage, look at resolutions 3 and 4. But for today, the first two we want to resolve to obey the Lord, and secondly, to trust the Lord. First of all, let's resolve to obey the Lord. Now, that sounds pretty basic, doesn't it? I mean, maybe you were thinking as I was setting this up that these are going to be some pretty unique resolutions. But no, what I'm charging you with are the things, are just the basic things that God calls us to. And one of the most basic things that God calls us to is obedience, to obey Him. That's pretty basic, except for the fact that we have a basic problem. It's not easy for us to follow this command and to resolve to do this. And that's because, like I said, we have a more basic problem that hinders that. And let me put it to you this way, because our basic problem is the same basic problem that our kids have when they open up a really complicated Christmas package. Something with all kinds of components and little pieces and all the rest. You think about Lego. You want to get your kid Lego because your kid loves Lego, but the downside to that is that you know that you're going to be vacuuming up and stepping up on those really sharp little Lego pieces from now until next Christmas, right? And if you open up the presents and your kid starts in on the Lego or whatever, you know what you're going to hear pretty soon is, "Mom, can you help me find this piece? I can't find this piece. It's tiny. It's a one bump, clear, circular piece. I can't find it anywhere." And you know it's not that the Lego people forgot to pack it, right? It's because it's lost somewhere under the detritus that is assembled underneath your tree. It's hiding probably under a shard of wrapping paper or something, or it's already in the bag of your vacuum cleaner. You know, that's where it is. But your kid is going to say, "Can you help me find this piece?" And that is because kids have the uncanny ability, it's a problem actually, of losing things like that, little pieces. All right. Some kids are able to lose big things pretty easily too, but especially the little things. Now, our problem is, when it comes to obedience, our basic problem is, because of the detritus and all of the other mess in our sinful hearts, that we do not naturally obey the Lord. And when the Lord's commands come to us, we lose them. We can't keep on to them. We can't hold on to them. They forsake us, as the passage says. Now, if you look at the language of these verses, the first few verses, that it really describes our basic problem. Look at verse 1. It says, "My son, do not forget my teaching. Keep my commandments." Verse 3 says, "Do not let love and faithfulness forsake you." These words, forget and keep and forsake, they're addressing our basic problem that God's commands don't stick with us. We lose them. We leave them behind. We don't keep them. That's our problem. That's our sin problem. We don't naturally obey the Lord's commands. We naturally forget them and forsake them. So then you might be, if you agree with me that this is our basic problem, you might be interested in thinking about, well, what is the solution to this problem? What can we do about this basic problem that we have? And this passage tells us the solution. It tells us that in obeying the Lord and keeping His commandments, we need to employ the heart. We need to use our hearts. We need to get His commandments down into our hearts. Again, with kids, if you're currently raising kids, if you've ever raised kids, if you ever were a kid, and I think that probably includes most people, but if you're in one of those categories, you know that the object of raising kids is not necessarily and not starkly to get them to obey everything that you say, right? That That's a decent goal, but it's got to go deeper than that if you really want to truly raise your children, and if you want them to, if you want them to be to know change, real heart change. You're not going to be just targeting their behavior, but the goal of parenting is to target their hearts. You don't want your kid to just do something or not do something because you told them to do it or not to do it. Rather, you want to discipline their hearts. You want to shape and mold their hearts so that they obey from the heart. Because you know that that's the only sustainable way that a child can be raised. You know, if it's merely by rules and by order, well, by the time they get out of your household and out of your control, they're not going to have anything to constrain them and constrict their behavior. That you will have needed to target their hearts. Okay, that's the way it is with children, but that's the way it is with all of us. If you really want to be a certain way and live a certain way, then you have to employ your heart. The truth has to get deep down into your heart so that it can bear fruit. Let me give you another example. We've got some college students in our congregation, and these guys have just finished a tough semester, I'm sure. And they finished their exams in early December, and they've got a bit of a rest now before they get back into semester two. And most college students, I know this isn't the case for Johnny or for anyone else of our people, but for a lot of college students, they study for the exams in such a way where they know the answers only enough to spit them out a day later or 2 days later, or as is most often the case, a few hours later when they write the exam, right? They take in all of the information from their notes, but it's a real surface taking in. And so they can write it out. But if you were to give them an exam on that same material, like right now, 3 or 4 weeks later, there's no way they would pass it because it went in quickly, they spat it out, and it was gone. But if you are a college kid that really knows and loves that material, and you've studied it to the point and where you can actually think about it to the point where it's in your heart, well then, you can write that exam no problem. You can write it in early December, you can write it in late December, and it's no problem because it's in your heart. The same thing is true when it comes to our obedience. If we truly want to obey God, obey the Lord, not in a way where we take the stuff in and we do it and it's gone as soon as we do it, but in a way that's lasting and sustainable, then we need to get the truth of God's word deep within our hearts. It's got to be part of us. It's got to come from inside of us. What the Lord desires is truth in the inward parts. If we truly want to obey the Lord in a way that will result in the prosperity that we're after, then we need to have heart surgery done to us. We need work done in our hearts. And here's the solution at the end of verse 1. Let your heart keep his commandments. You need to be able to keep his commandments, not just with your mouth or your hands or whatever, but it's got to come from deeper. Your heart has to keep his commandments. And then at the end of verse 3, there's more of a solution. Write them on the tablet of your hearts. Now this, again, this is God's law that's written right deep within us so that we obey, we're able to obey right from the heart and not from any outward conformity. And if that's going to be true about me or about you, then that is going to take a work of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's job, to take the truth of God's word and to drive it deep within our hearts, to even write God's law within our hearts so that we want to obey it and so that we grieve when we fail to obey it. That's what we're after. And thankfully, we have the promise of God that he will do this work in the life of his people. We have prophecies like in Jeremiah chapter 31 that describes a time that would be coming when the Holy Spirit would write the law of God within our hearts. He says this in Jeremiah 31, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And brothers and sisters, if you are a believer here today, this is the work that has been done in your life. God has taken his own law and he's written it on your heart so that you obey from the heart and you want to obey. And we constantly need that ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And we got to be careful not to grieve that work of the Holy Spirit by failing to obey God's law. Friends, you can't have any hope of obeying God's law if you don't have your heart operated on by the Holy Spirit. If you think that you can just kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do better in the year 2014 in your own strength, there's no possible way. Your problem is deeper than that, and so the solution has to go deeper. You need your heart operated on. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we also need to remind ourselves at the same time, because we as Christians have another tendency, and that is we slip into thinking that God is just concerned about our performance. It's just about the things that we can do. And so we can easily get to a point where we're just going through the motions and doing what God says to do in the Word, or not doing what God says not to do. And without it ever getting deep within our heart. Well, that's not good either, is it? God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks upon the heart. Resolution number one is to obey the Lord, and not just to obey, but to obey from the heart. Now, before we leave that point, I just want to show you how this passage seeks to motivate us to do that. Okay, it doesn't just give us this as a resolution, but it gives us incentive. It gives us motivation for wanting to do this. And do you notice in this passage, hopefully you've got this Proverbs 3 open in front of you so that you can see this right from the passage, that it motivates us to obey using prosperity as the incentive, right? So look at verse 2. Length of days and years of life and peace. That's what is awarded to the one who obeys the Lord from the heart. Right? This passage doesn't just say to us, obey the Lord because that's what you're supposed to do. Rather, it holds out for us the prospect of real prosperity, real actual length of years. Our lives will be extended and our lives will be characterized by peace. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I think you should, because it's all over the Bible. Children, you know the command in Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul writes to you and says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Yes, because it's right. That's the right thing to do. But you're also reminded in that passage that that's the first commandment that comes with a promise. It holds out prosperity for you children who are to obey your parents. And that is that it may go well with you and that you might live long in the land. Children, that's what God says that will happen to you, generally speaking, if you obey him and obey your parents. That you will it will go well with you. You may live long in the land. So obedience is commended to children and to us, but it also comes with a great promise, a great prospect of prosperity, that we will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Do you see this back in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 4? Here's the incentive. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. That's holding out the prospect of prosperity if you will obey the Lord from the heart. Now, does that sound familiar? Does that remind you of anything when you hear the words favor and good success in the sight of God and man? I guess I should say more accurately, does it remind you of anyone? There is one who we read of that says it says about him that he obeyed perfectly. He obeyed his father perfectly. He obeyed God without sin. And after the infancy narratives that we read of this man in Matthew and Luke, other passages that we've been reading a lot of the last couple of weeks, it goes silent about this person until he's 30, except to say, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This passage in Proverbs is pointing us forward to the one who obeyed perfectly for us. This is what's true about Jesus, that he perfectly obeyed his Father, and that as a result of that, he grew in favor with God and man. And at the end of the day, at the end of his time, it could be said about him that his Father was well pleased with him and that he had earned perfect righteousness. So Jesus didn't need to die. He didn't have to die because he had never sinned. He had obeyed perfectly. But rather what Jesus did for us, it's miraculous, it's marvelous. He goes to the cross and he takes on himself all of our sin, all of our failure, all of the times where we disobeyed the word of God, all of the times where we didn't keep his commandments and we forgot them and we forsook them. Jesus takes all of that sin upon himself in our place. And so all of our sin is imputed. That's the biblical term. It's imputed to Christ. But you know what else happens? All of that righteousness that Jesus earned throughout his whole life from obeying his Father perfectly every time from the heart, all of that righteousness is now imputed on me and you. All of us, sinners and failures and disobeyers, that's the gospel. That's the great exchange. Christ gets our sin and failure and disobedience, and we get his obedience and perfect righteousness. Praise the Lord. And so don't come out of here thinking, oh, this is horrible. I've failed. I've disobeyed God. No, come out of here fixing your eyes on Jesus Christ, who obeyed perfectly for sinners like you and I, for the glory of God. Well, I need to hasten on to the second point. You can see why I had to break this up into two different weeks. And that is that our second resolution is that we need to trust the Lord. Now, this is very much related to the first one, because you can't very well obey someone that you don't trust, right? You can only obey someone that you really have a trust in and that you believe in and that you trust that they know what they're doing. And so, for example, if my son Job climbs up a tree, he likes climbing trees, but if he was to climb up a tree, he might get to a point where he gets stuck. Like he's so high, he doesn't know how to get back down. You know, it was easy to get up, but it's a lot harder to try to step down onto a branch. And so he calls out to me for help. And this is all theoretical. You know, Job's a great climber. This hasn't happened yet. But I'm imagining if he ever gets himself into a jam where he's up at the top of a tree and can't get down, that I will go to the base of that tree and I'll say, okay, Job, jump. I'll catch you, all right? If it's not too high, don't worry. I'm not a child abuser. But if it's in catching distance, I'm going to say, Job, just let go. I'll catch you. That's a command to Job. I'm asking him to just let go and drop. But Job is only going to be able to obey that command if he trusts me, right? If he trusts that I have the ability, the actual athletic ability and strength to time it so that I can grab him as he's falling and protect him from a fall. He has to believe those things about me before he ever hopes to obey me, to let go and to fall. And the same thing is true about our obedience with God. God commands us to do this and to not do that. It's a lot more loving and complicated than that, but just basically we have these commands from God, and if we ever hope to obey those commands, we have to believe certain things about God, don't we? We have to believe, first of all, that he is omniscient, that he knows everything, that he knows every single eventuality and every possible way that things could go. We also have to believe that he is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful, that he has the strength to do whatever it is that we need him to do. We have to believe that God is omnibenevolent, that is, that he is all-loving, and all good, and that everything that he does in our lives is for the good of those who love us and love him and who are called according to his purpose, we have to believe that about God. We have to believe all of these things together, that he's not out to hurt us, he's not out to harm us, that he knows what he's doing, that he's wise, that he's loving. And if you fail to obey, this is actually a good diagnostic. You should start to try to troubleshoot, okay, what is it that I'm not trusting about my God? What is it that I fail to believe about God that's making me so that I disobey him? Trust is a prerequisite for obedience. And that's pretty basic, right? I think you're probably tracking with me on that. Pretty basic, except, here again, we have a basic problem that hinders us from doing that. And our basic problem is that we naturally do not trust the Lord. We naturally trust ourselves. We don't trust God, we trust ourselves. That's why we have to be told in these verses, lean not on your own understanding. What does it mean to lean on your own understanding? Well, if you've been around this church for any length of time, you've seen lots of people leaning on things. You've seen people leaning on canes. You've seen people leaning on walkers. You've seen people leaning on all sorts of sticks, you know, with their arms. And this is good. We're thankful to the Lord that there are these implements, these tools, these devices that help us. But what are these people doing? They're putting their weight on this because in themselves they're weak. They need these things for support. They depend on these things, so much so that if you were a really sick individual, and I'm not recommending this by any stretch, but if you were to like kick that cane out from underneath a person, what would happen? They'd fall on their face. They're supporting. They need that cane. They're relying on it. They're putting their weight on it. And so, what does it mean to lean on our own understanding? It's to rely on our own wisdom and our own way of doing things, our own way of thinking. We lean on ourselves, we're supported by ourselves, and if anyone kicks that out from under us, we would fall on our faces. We've got no other one to support us. We rely on ourselves. We blaze our own path. We're self-made people, or so we think. That's our natural problem. We naturally don't rely on God. We rely on ourselves. Now, if this doesn't sound like a problem to you, then I dare say that you've probably been drinking our culture's Kool-Aid too long, and that you've been buying into the lie that you've been hearing ever since you were a little kid, if you're anything like me. You've had teachers and other people, coaches, and people just pumping you up with things like this. You gotta believe in yourself. You gotta look out for yourself. If you don't look out for yourself, ain't no one else gonna look out for you. If you want anything, you gotta go out and get it. You gotta summon the inner resources that's right there naturally inside of you to make a way in this world. Have you heard stuff like this, or is it just me? I'm hearing this all over the place, and it's bizarre to me. When we consider what kind of mess that gets us into, that we would continue to be people that rely on ourselves. We're self-confident people. We're self-assured people. We're self-starters, and that's the highest virtue. We're self-reliant. And if we're all those things, our culture believes us to be model citizens. But we would do well to hear God's perspective on all of this. Actually, our study in the book of Judges has prepared us well for thinking about this, hasn't it? And we've seen in that study, that long study that we're getting very close to finishing, we've seen that a basic problem with Israel, and it's not unique to Israel, because here's the secret, Israel's just a sample of humanity. Really, they stand for every single one of us, because we're all the same way. But Israel's biggest problem is that they rejected God. They turned their back on God. They didn't rely on him. Rather, they began to do what was right in their own eyes, right? They were wise in their own eyes. And consequently, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, we're the same way. We have opted to do what's right in our own eyes. We do exactly what we think is best because we are wise in our own eyes. And do you know what the result of all that is? You know what the result is in Judges, right? The result is a nation that you wouldn't want to live in. It's disgusting. It's heinous. They're inventors of evil. In fact, you should be very thankful that this sermon is taking me two different times because it postpones another week our diving back into Judges. And that's a good thing because just wait till you see where we dive back in. The same result is true with us. If we reject God, if we do what's right in our own eyes, and if we're wise in our own eyes, we get ourselves into a heap of mess. We create for ourselves such problem and such evil. We always make a mess of things. We climb and climb and climb and get ourselves stuck at the top of the tree, and there's no way down. We blaze our own trails, because that's what we're supposed to do, but then our paths go all over the place. If we were to look at the GPS map of where we've been in our lives, just doing things in our own strength and what's right in our own eyes, it would look like this jumbled, tangled mess with all of the backtracking and all of the retracing of steps and all. You know, it would look like we were drunk or blind or both. That's our problem. We lean on our own understanding. We're wise in our own eyes. And it just leads to a wild, tangled mess. We desperately need someone to straighten out our path. We need someone to take us from A to B without all the detours and without all of the dead ends and without of all of the retraced steps. And this proverb, Proverbs chapter 3, is very, very clear in that the way to a straight path is to acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways. Acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways, and He will make our paths straight. Now, when it says acknowledge the Lord, don't get messed up by the word acknowledge, right? This isn't just a nod and a hat tip. This isn't just a few words in your Oscar acceptance speech. This is committing your whole life to the Lord and believing that He's the one that knows the best for you and that you don't. You don't trust yourself because you've messed it up so many times and you acknowledge that the Lord is the one who knows. You fear the Lord, as the text also says. You put yourself in submission to Him and recognize that He knows what's best for you. That's what it means to acknowledge. And I want you to see here that the same thing, the same solution is urged on us. We need to employ our hearts. This is kind of emerging as a theme for this whole passage. We're called to trust in the Lord with our whole heart. What's urged on us is something that my friend and your friend, Pastor Reed Ferguson, often says. I often hear him say this. We need to live in deliberate, constant, conscious dependence on the reality of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. We need to live in that way where we can't do anything without the Spirit. We're leaning on the Spirit so heavily that if someone was to remove the Spirit from us, we would fall on our faces. We have no other hope in this world. We're lost without Him. And that's difficult, right, to live in that kind of way constantly where you're depending on the Holy Spirit of God. But isn't it encouraging to know that this one who can do this kind of operation in our heart is the one who has been sent to live inside each of us if we are believers in Jesus Christ, right? We have a member of the Trinity dwelling within us to do this work in our heart in an ongoing basis. And what a, when you consider that, first of all, it's encouraging, but it's also really grotesque and repulsive when you think of how often we grieve that Spirit that dwells within us. When we say, oh no, Lord, thanks anyway, but I got this. You know, I know how to do this. I know what's best for me. I know your word says not to do it, but Lord, you don't understand my circumstances and my situation. I have to do this. Do you know what kind of grief that must bring to the Holy Spirit that is working in us and seeking to mold our hearts evermore after the image of Christ? It's sad how often we say, you know, I got this, Lord, I can do this. I don't want to do it your way. We don't ever use those words, but this is what we're thinking. I don't want to do it your way. I want to do it my way, right? And it seems so often, sadly, that Christians, they don't have the Spirit living inside them. It's like they have Sinatra living inside them that's leading them and guiding them to do it their own way, our own way all the time. But man, we ever mess things up when we do that. So friends, let us confess how, because we've leaned on our own understanding so much and so often, that we have totally made a mess of our lives. And only when we confess that and admit that, only then can we fully appreciate the prosperity that has held us out for us if we are to rely on the Lord. Do you see what happens? The prosperity that's promised to us only sounds good if we admit that there's a major problem. And the prosperity promised has to do with restoration and health and with course correction, right? These are things that are not just kind of good in themselves, but they're good news to those of us who admit that we've screwed up and that we've messed up royally, that we're unhealthy and that we're on the wrong path and that the path that we've taken is twisty and curved. Only then can it sound really good to us when God says, acknowledge me and I will straighten out your path. Acknowledge me, rely on me, lean on me, and it will be like health to your bones. It'll be like drinking an ice-cold Coca-Cola Classic when your throat is parched and dry. It'll be refreshing to your bones. This is the prosperity that's held out to us if we are to truly trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. And so, friends, I would put that to you as I'm first putting it to myself, that two of the four resolutions that we ought to have as we head out into this new year, 2014, let us resolve by God's grace to obey the Lord and to trust the Lord, and both of these from the heart, knowing that it will be for the good of us and for the glory of God. So it's my prayer that the indwelling Spirit of God would be pleased to produce this trust and this obedience within each one of us. Well, God bless you again this week as you continue to enjoy